Proverbs chapter 26. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Proverbs chapter 26. Prior to our study this morning, we'll spend some time, a few moments, actually, in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to use the rebound technique, if we have to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. This is a commandment for the church age, because we are a royal family. We're in a special dispensation, which has, as its Christian way of life, the requirement to be filled with the Spirit, because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, which no Old Testament believer ever was. And we also have the opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which no Old Testament believer ever was either. And this is a part of the angelic conflict, which is set out very clearly throughout the Bible and rubricated in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 17. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather here to understand the unspeakable gift that you have provided to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us as we move forward in this angelic conflict to maintain the high ground of spiritual maturity. In Christ's name, amen. Before we go to Proverbs chapter 26, let's pop over to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10. And of course, that's in the New Testament. It's the Pauline epistles. He wrote this when he was in confinement in Rome, and that was approximately the year 62, probably, is when he wrote it. This is the book that he wrote shortly before he was released from house arrest in Rome. This is his first Roman imprisonment, because he's released by Nero in 62, and during that imprisonment, he wrote the four, what we call the prison epistles. And these are Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, and Ephesians. Ephesians is the book that is really has the most concentrated Bible doctrine and advanced Bible doctrine of all the books in the Word of God. And the last chapter, of course, is Ephesians chapter 6. It's very appropriate that he closes out Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10 and going to verse 17, with the angelic conflict that we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of, where he says in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." The devil is the ruler of this world, and you cannot change the world. You might be able to improve the environment a little bit, but you're not changing the world and the schemes of the devil. He has lots of schemes. His number one scheme, of course, is religion. That's his strongest tool, which blinds the unbeliever to the truth of salvation by grace. But he has other schemes as well to blind the believer and to get them off track of Bible doctrine. Verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." In the heavenly places, of course, Satan still commutes. Satan is, as we know from Zechariah and other, and Job and other books of the Bible, he is still allowed into the third heaven, and his kingdom is the world, but he still commutes. And so this spiritual conflict is the angelic conflict, and it's raging all across the universe. It extends, of course, past and beyond the universe. How long this conflict has been going on, we do not know. We do know that we're in the mop-up stage of the conflict, that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he broke the back of Satan and his arguments. And now, of course, Satan is turning his full forces against believers on this earth, and we are on the front lines of this angelic conflict. So you may not feel like you're very significant, but you're extremely significant in terms of who's going to control your soul. Will it be the world and Satan and his schemes, or will it be God, Bible doctrine, and the Holy Spirit? And this is a conflict that's raging within our souls. That's where it says in verse 12, "Your struggle is not against flesh and blood." These are the things that we do every day, flesh and blood, things that we know, but really the things that you don't realize is where the real action is taking place. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. When is the evil day? Every day. The Bible tells us that every day has enough evil for itself. It's day by day by day. And having done everything to stand firm, so our command is to hold the line. Hold the line against all the attacks and the schemes of the devil. If you watch some of the movies about the British military, maybe the Four Feathers or something, that's a famous thing that the Brits would say when they formed their squares against overwhelming forces, is hold the line, because once the line breaks and the enemy comes in, disaster can strike the entire regiment. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So this is some of the armor that's commanded in verse 11. And these things, you gird your loins. What does that mean? That's a belt that goes around. This is, again, Paul had great familiarity with the Romans, and he was imprisoned by, his chief guard was a Roman officer, and so he observed Rome and how they did things, and they were very efficient. The Roman Empire survived for quite some time based on the efficiency of their military and their law and order system. They matched up in many ways with the laws of the divine establishment or the divine institutions that we've got on the board. That's why they were so prosperous. And then, of course, they had a huge shot of additional prosperity because many of the Romans became Christians. So you had the period of the Antonine Caesars from about 92 AD extending to about 96 AD to about 192 AD. It's called the period of the Antonine Caesars, period of unmatched prosperity in the world. And the world has seen few areas where you've had 100 years of such prosperity. Why was that? Well, because you had so many born-again positive believers in the Roman Empire. They were centered in Ephesus, but also they had centers of gravity in Rome itself. And so we're supposed to stand firm. You gird your loins with truth. That is, the truth, of course, is Bible doctrine. And there are three categories of truth. Number one is the gospel. Number two are the divine institutions, which are for all mankind. And number three is Bible doctrine, which is for the believer only. And that's Bible doctrine that's beyond the divine institutions. The divine institutions are Bible doctrine, but they can be comprehended by the unbeliever and the believer. They don't save you, but they provide for a healthy life, and they provide for freedom in a natural entity and also individual freedom. So you tie your loins up with truth. That's the belt that you hang a lot of your sword. You hang your sword on the belt, and you also use it as a web gear to hang other things on the uniform. And you put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, of course, is the fact that you're a believer. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you at the second that you're born again, and that is our 8 hours. Our 8 R's, we've expanded those, of course, to nine, but we still call it 8 R's. And we've got several tandems. Okay, so I've drawn up on the board these tandems. Tandem means two things that go together. And they're added together. They're linked together. And this is encapsulates the entire Christian way of life. The first of the two tandems stands for regeneration and righteousness. Because once you're born again, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, then you enter the first tandem. And you receive 40 things according to R.B. Thing. He identified 40 things. We're sticking with that. You could probably boil them down to 30 things, but he divided as he went forward in his teachings. He started out with 30-something, and he gradually got up to 40. It's good to have a round number. We theoretically should have the 9 R's, but we're going to stick with the 8 R's in the book that's being paginated right now for publication. So the tandem starts out with regeneration, and of course the most important things of those 40 things is the righteousness of God. Without that, we're not in. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness, and that's the key factor in the 40 things. Now, Old Testament believers got this, we get this, we all, as believers, have this in common. And so you're now a child of God, you're entered into his family, and you can't get out. Most Christians, they never leave the first tandem. And many of them don't even realize they're in the first tandem. Because there is no emotional, lights flashing and all these things. But salvation, of course, takes one faith, one amount, or one cc, rather, of faith alone in Christ alone. And God the Holy Spirit takes your amount of faith, no matter what that amount is, and makes it efficacious for salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, 8-9. which excludes all human works. You can't even boast about the amount of faith you have. You've seen some people will talk about, I had a head belief and a heart belief, and I had 80% faith, brother, and somebody else might have had 0.00001% faith, which is saved. Well, without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, neither are saved. Because God the Holy Spirit takes the amount of faith from that human being and makes it efficacious. He substitutes for a human spirit so you can understand the gospel. And therefore, when you say yes with your amount of faith, that still wouldn't make it effectual for salvation. He has to grab it like a mother kitten grabs a kitten by the nape of the neck and move it from point A to point B, and that's what he does, and drops you right into the family of God. Therefore, it says very clearly in Scripture, you can't boast about anything, not about your good works or the amount of faith you have or this or that, the other thing, because, as you know, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If we're involved in the chain of salvation at all, the chain snaps, can't hold up. But there are no weak links in God's plan. All we got to do is provide. All we got to do is say, I'll take it. And God chains it all up and wraps it all up. The second is for the mature believer, and that is reception of Bible doctrine. You've got to want to receive Bible doctrine. You've got to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And that's the second tandem, is reception of Bible doctrine and rebound. They go together. The rebound technique, of course, is essential to learning. And the rebound technique requires that you name any known sins, and that's the spiritual battle. You don't think there's a big spiritual battle going on? When's the last time you did a sin and you didn't want to rebound? You say, well, I really don't want to rebound. I want that, whatever I want, and I'm going to do it. And if I rebound, I'm going to feel bad, or two, I'm going to have to give it back or put it back or do right. I still want to do it. And again, God knows where you're weakest, because everybody's sin nature is different. What might tempt you wouldn't bother me at all. What might tempt me wouldn't bother you at all. But see, God gives each of us our own testing. And of course, next time you get tempted and you say, wow, I really want to do it, well, of course you really want to do it. It wouldn't be a good test if you didn't really want to do it. And so you have to say to yourself, yeah, that's a good one, but I'm not going to do it. And when you do it, there's a solution. It's a grace solution. It's called rebound. You simply name the known sin. You're back in fellowship. You don't have to feel sorry. You don't have to crawl across glass or eat Brussels sprouts or turnips or count beads or hooting and a hollering and a singing. You just name the sin. Oh, that's too easy. Yes, grace is very easy. It's not easy for God, but it's easy for us. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yeah. Well, it is love. He is love, and it is easy. There's nothing easier in the world to simply name the sin. Now, don't be stupid and say, I'll never do it again, because you will. You will. If you're a human, you're going to do it again and again and again. But you should be able to cut down on your calories at some point as you become more mature. But you'll never stop sinning. 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10. If we say that we do not sin, we're a liar, and the truth is not in us. So, there you go. Once in a while, not so much anymore, but in the old days of when the Baptists were firmly in control of the South, you would see people that say, well, I just don't sin anymore. It's like, really? Okay, you've reached sinless perfection. You'll reach sinless perfection when you're dead. But until that time, you're not going to reach sinless perfection. But we have a solution called rebound. So that's the next tandem. And then once you accomplish that, you in other words, this reception is you want to learn. And you're going to rebound, expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Well, how do I find Bible doctrine? He'll drop it in your lap. Because if God doesn't drop it in your lap, he's not fair. That's blasphemy. The reason that many Christians don't have accurate Bible teachers dropped in their lap is because they're not in this tandem. They don't know rebound. But the key thing is they're not receptive to it. They're on negative volition in their soul. And even if Jesus Christ himself was holding the Bible class, they wouldn't show up. They wouldn't show up unless they wanted to see a miracle. Because remember, Christ did a lot of miracles on the earth. But as John said, if I wrote down everything that Jesus said or did, I suppose that the books couldn't even hold it all. And so, he had large crowds because they wanted to be entertained. And I would go. Anybody would go to see a miracle. But very few went to learn Bible doctrine. Very, 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 very few. And so the excuse is never that I don't have the information available. The excuse is the believer doesn't want it. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give it to him, because they'd say no. In every single case, a believer on negative volition, not receptive to Bible doctrine, they will all say no. And therefore, he's under no obligation to expose them to accurate teaching. But God has a great sense of humor, and many times he exposes believers to accurate Bible teaching. And of course, what do these people do? They hate it. They absolutely hate accurate Bible teaching for whatever reason. And they can come up with a lot of reasons, but the bottom line is they love the darkness. What's the darkness? The schemes of the devil. They're in Satan's world. They're born-again believers in Satan's world, and they adopt Satan's policies from A to Z. And they call his policies good and God's policies bad. And there you go. That's most Christians, by the way. And then the next tandem, of course, is repetition and retention, because that's how you learn Bible doctrine. You've got to hear it over and over and over and over again before it sinks in your thick skull. And I include myself in there. And then we actually retain something. How do you know you retain something? When somebody asks you a question. And if you're able to answer it, dude, you retained it. You understand what you believe when you're alone with yourself. You understand what you know when you got to tell somebody. Don't think about that too deeply. It's early in the morning. But that's the way it is. And that's repetition. You'll notice in the book of Proverbs, we've repeated things. Well, not we. The Bible's repeated concepts over and over and over and over and over again. And one of these days, it will soak in. And then, of course, you'll get the big test. Because along this tandem, you get tests all the time to distract you. But the big test comes here. The big test where you get the bonus points. Big bonus points. Because you actually get bonus points when you rebound. And that's all credited and will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ at the low levels. But if you want the mega millions, this is where this hits. You've retained Bible doctrine. Now God will give you the test. Plural. To see if you can apply that Bible doctrine to the exigencies of reality in the devil's conflict, in the devil's world. And so that is the recall factor. Once you get the test, you recall the Bible doctrine in the last tandem. Lamentations chapter 3, this I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. That's a problem-solving device, confidence. Because you recall Bible doctrine to your brain, and you apply that doctrine, that's the second R, is the response or the reply to the test. You recall it, you reply it, boom, you pass the test, you get advanced rewards. And that, in this mathematical formula, encapsulates the entire Christian way of life. If you can explain what all these R's are, then you know it. You know it. And so with that, of course, in Ephesians, Paul's reminding of these things. The righteousness of God, put that breastplate on, use your sword, and stand firm. We're seldom commanded to go on the offense against the devil's world. Most of the commands are defense, hold the line, stand firm, resist. And yet you see many people want to go on the offense. We're not commanded to go on the offense. We're commanded to stay primarily on the defense, with the shield and the sword, and fight off the schemes of the devil, because he will take the offense. We're on defense. And when the offense occurs, of course, sometimes we are commanded to go on the offense in terms of applying Bible doctrine, but the general principle is that we're on defense. We're just moving forward, moving forward. We're part of this unseen angelic conflict. And so every time you rebound, you're striking a blow with your sword. And every time you pass these tests, you are moving forward and getting more rewards. The Roman military would reward bravery in battle. The first person that breached the enemy lines would get special rewards. They'd have gold rings they'd tie around their belts. They'd also indicated by the colored horsehair on the helmets and the type of helmets and various decorations and awards that they would provide to the Roman soldiers. And some of them involve cash payments for the rest of your life, which those are nice rewards to have. We don't have cash payments, except I think for the Medal of Honor, you get your kids are, I think, are automatically sent to West Point or some type of incentive that deals with monetary factors. Okay, so Proverbs chapter 26. Again, we have on the board also the divine institution. There's four of them. The privacy, marriage, family, and nationalism. Nationalism, of course, has components. Number one component is capitalism. God's a capitalist. He endorses capitalism. Separation of church and state, rendered to Caesar what Caesar's and to God's what's God's. A strong adherence to law and order. We don't coddle criminals under the divine institution. We execute them. They pay their debt to society. We don't try to figure out why did little Johnny or little Susie do this thing, and poor little thing, and pat him on the head, and not their fault. They don't play that game at all. Did they do the crime? If the answer is yes, they will do the time. We have patriotism. Believers are expected to be patriotic to their nation, which ties in with military and police. We have a strong military force, and respect for military, respect for law enforcement. And these are the pillars. This is what will create a strong nation. And this can actually operate in a nation that is predominantly composed of unbelievers. They follow these divine institutions, they'll have a strong, healthy nation. They'll all die and go to hell. But see, these things aren't provided to save you. They're provided to provide you freedom, because in a nation that endorses capitalism, privacy, and this, you can teach Bible doctrine. And that's why Paul had great success in his missionary journeys, going through the Roman Empire, using the Roman road system, using the Roman sea ways and their sea system, and spreading the gospel all over the place. In totalitarian regimes, you can't do that. Now, there were persecutions from time to time with the Christians, starting with Nero and advancing, but they would come and they would go, and these were testing periods. But by and large, the Roman Empire provided the freedom to believe what you want to believe. In Acts, for example, the Roman procurator or the governor, remember he was brought, Paul was brought before him. His name was, I'll think of it in a second. What was his name in Acts? Anyway, he was a Roman governor, and Paul was brought before him with phony charges about the Jews, about doing religious, you know, breaking our religious system, Gallio. And Gallio simply said, I see no legal problem here. You practice whatever you want to practice. And for the Jews that brought these false charges, he allowed his Roman soldiers to go in and beat the snot out of them, including the leader. And the leader, of course, later on became a believer and a companion of Paul. But that's another story, of course. But by and large, Rome would, as long as you paid your taxes and were loyal to the empire, you believe whatever you want to believe. And that's, of course, is our attitude. You believe whatever you want to believe, but do not crush our right to believe what we want to believe. But, of course, in our country, we're seeing these things being eroded today. The new ACLU is not the old ACLU. The new ACLU sees the First Amendment and the Second Amendment and all these things as impediments to progressive socialism. For example, they now have code words like hate speech. So now you don't have freedom of speech anymore if we determine that your speech falls into a new category called hate speech. And they can fit in all sorts of things that we as Christians believe as hate speech. No longer is it freedom of speech. We're not going to defend that because it's hate speech. And our Congress has even passed legislation describing certain things as hate speech. And but doesn't this run afoul of First Amendment rights to say what you want to say? As long as you're not shouting fire in a crowded theater, you basically say whatever you can say, the dumbest things you want to say. And some of them are going to be hateful to other people, but you have the right to do that. As long as you don't endorse violence or carry out violence or plot or conspire or solicit, you're just giving your opinion. But these progressives would see many things in the Bible as hate speech and attempt to ban them and ban you and even prosecute you. So while we still adhere in general to these divine institutions, they're under attack constantly. And Satan attacks these things constantly because this type of system provides for freedom. And he doesn't want freedom. He wants tyranny. And his first attack, of course, was on privacy and the individual. And, of course, he succeeded with that. And Adam and Eve, our grandparents, were the first socialists in history. When they made their fig leaves, they were being equal with each other, therefore were right with God. That's basically what their theory was. They knew they had committed a sin, and they were cast out, but they figured they'd rectify the problem by equality. And, of course, the French Revolution emphasized equality. Our revolution emphasized freedom. Big difference. We don't want equality. In a free society, you will have inequality. It's impossible to have equality and freedom at the same time. Impossible. You can't do it. Because if we're truly free, then we're going to be unequal real quick. You will make decisions, for example, to come to Bible class. You've made yourself unequal with other believers that make decisions not to go to Bible class. You make decisions to have three jobs where somebody else makes a decision to go on the government check. Well, they're going to make more money than you. Because freedom always demands inequality. Equality cannot be achieved unless you give everyone a frontal lobotomy, because you can't bring the stupid up to the smart. You have to bring the smart down to the stupid. And you'd have to give everybody a check. You can't bring the lazy or the sluggards up to the work standard of the Protestant work ethic. It doesn't work. So you can't do it. It's impossible. Yet that was the battle cry for the socialist scum in the French Revolution. And that's what they were, scum. All of them. And of course, I'm not saying that the king and the queen were, you know, sweethearts. They weren't. They had a lot of evil associated with them. What's the greater evil? By far, Robespierre, ever hear the Reign of Terror? That wasn't under the king and queen that they beheaded. That was under the scum that killed everybody and anybody that didn't agree with them, and they started killing each other. And that was a problem with that. And of course, it all stopped with, you had a law and order person called Napoleon, lined up some artillery across one of the main streets and opened fire on them. And that kind of stopped the mobs. But you can't have mobs that rule. So Satan attacked privacy, Satan attacked marriage, Satan attacks the family, he attacks nationalism, he attacks capitalism, separation of church and state, he's against law and order, he's against all these things. But on the other hand, Satan wants to create his own world of a perfect environment. That's always been his goal. And God will give him that chance during the tribulational period, when the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth. Not the salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit, but the restraining ministry, because the Holy Spirit has two ministries right now in the church age. He restrains Satan. Under the overruling will of God, he allows certain things to occur, but only up to a point. But there'll come a time after the rapture, right? Coterminous with the rapture, that the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain. And you're going to see, of course, Satan attempt to create his own Garden of Eden, and he'll have limited success during the first 3 years, and then it'll all fall apart, as it always does. And then what's the solution for these people that want equality? Violence. Massive violence. And the death toll will stack up, such as that if Jesus Christ didn't come back a little early before the 7 days, the Bible tells us that no flesh would be left alive on the face of the earth. And that's pretty awesome to think about. Now, you won't be here, neither will I. We'll all be in resurrection bodies, but that's what will occur in the future. Satan, in this angelic conflict, will get that opportunity to demonstrate that perfect environment is never the solution. And Satan cannot create perfect environment. Okay, so chapter 26. Like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Snow in summer doesn't work. And like rain in a harvest. You don't want rain to hit you when you're harvesting things. You want the rain to come when the things are growing. But when you do the harvest, the stuff can rot in the field. And you got to get it out of the field as quickly as you can and put it in barns. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight. And again, this is just control your tongue, control your tongue. A whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. This is what will happen to fools. Eventually, it'll all come crashing down on them. Of course, they won't take personal responsibility for it. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Don't try to debate with a fool. And who is a fool? A fool is any believer that rejects Bible doctrine. A fool is all these people we see today that want socialism. They're fools. And what are you going to debate with these people? You're not going to change their mind. You're simply wasting your time. Do not answer these fools because it's according to their folly. Or you'll become like them. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he be not wise in his own eyes. In other words, the answer to the fool is basically, if you have an opportunity to express these things, you should, but don't think you're going to change the mind of a fool. You're simply not. You don't want to think that he is wise, and you don't even want to give him the credibility that their argument holds any water at all. 6, he cuts off his own feet and drinks violence, who sends a message by the hand of a fool. In other words, if you're going to rely on foolish people to represent you in Congress, for example, just cut off your own, cut off your own feet and drink violence, because that's what's going to happen. Your nation will collapse. And we've seen in this last political election some people that aren't qualified to run the shoe department at Penny's, let alone, they don't even understand the three branches of government. I heard one of them say, the three branches of Congress. Congress doesn't have three branches there, honey. I mean, they don't even know basic you know, Americana 101, and they're elected to represent people. So they've sent fools as their messengers. And what do you think is going to get? Crap in, crap out, dude. I mean, that's exactly what you'd expect. Number seven, like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb of the mouth of a fool. If you're lame, legs aren't going to do you any good because you can't use them. Many lame people have legs, but they don't. The motor functions doesn't work. They're useless. So is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. You can't teach these people anything. You're not going to convert them by your arguments. You just have to basically produce more of a pivot that can sustain the dead weight in the nation. Because a nation always has dead weight. This is not a new phenomenon. Dead weight are people that are fools. They're absolute dead weight. The capitalist, for example, with integrity, has to carry a lot of dead weight on their shoulders. They pay most of the taxes. These fools don't pay anything, yet they want more. Like one who binds a stone in a sling, so is he who gives honor to a fool. Again, when you have a sling, you bind a stone to a sling. You can't throw the stone out of the sling. The sling is supposed to be a weapon, and you put a stone in it, and you swing it around, and you throw it. Some people keep it pretty accurate. But what if you tie the stone to the sling? It's not going to do any good. No dinner for you. Or you're not going to be able to defend yourself from enemies. So is he who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn which falls into the hand of a drunkard, so is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool or who hires those who pass by. Now that's what happens. Fools harm everybody. They can't do anything. They cannot produce anything. They're just takers. They're not givers at all. They say they're givers, but they're not. They're simply takers. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. They cannot learn. They just do the same mistake over and over and over again. And then you wonder why you still put up with this person. They do the same thing over and over because they are fools. What is a fool? Again, they're negative to Bible doctrine, either the divine institutions or to the deeper thoughts that only believers can understand. Verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. In other words, these people are know-it-all. They think they know everything. They're not open to anything. And these people, of course, cannot be taught. They're unteachable because they have no humility whatsoever. And you see this in many of our schools. They come in and they're right. And their emotions overtake them every time. I do a lot of talks around the country at different law schools, and they're loaded with fools. Basically, the entire audience are fools, except for one or two exceptions. Doesn't matter what you say, and if they start pontificating about something, I always say, well, I understand that's your opinion, and you don't like it, but that's not the law. And you can not like it all you want, but you don't change their mind about the efficacy of the law or conservative values or limited government because they're fools. They simply want to come to attack. They don't want to come to learn. And, of course, it doesn't turn out too well for them because they just get emotional. And once they get emotional, they lose the argument. And you see many of these law students, they haven't done it to me, but I understand that when I go there, they say, well, last person we had here, they ran them out and shouted them down and stuff. That ain't going to happen. But in any event, because like a dog, if you run from a dog, they will bite you. But if you stand there and look at them and return fire, they're not going to do anything because they're basically cowards. Basically cowards. The sluggard says there is a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. So basically, they're in fear. They use fear as a motivation to get people to do something. The sky is falling. We got to do this. We got to take action now. Whatever it is, they use fear tactics. They don't have rationality in their brain. It's always fear. There's a lion, there's a lion, there's a lion. We see this with our current president. He's a this, he's a this, he's a this. Well, actually, he is a lion. But that's a good thing in that context because even though his words might be strange to our ears in many cases, his principles line up with the Divine Institute. You will never see another president in your lifetime like the one we have now. I usually don't make political statements, but this is just a fact. This dude lines up with the divine institutions like I've never seen any president do. Ronald Reagan was close, but not like this current president. And I doubt if there's another. Of course, you could say there's not another like him. That's true. But as far as lining up with the divine institutions, wow. And many people hate him for that. They hate him when he endorses nationalism, which is patriotism, which is national sovereignty. And that's just, this is common sense 101. But the fool cannot see that, and they will destroy themselves. Verse 14, as the door turned on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is weary of bringing it to his mouth again. This is how bad these people are. They're too lazy even to take the food in their hand and put it in their mouth. Verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. You got seven people give a discreet, accurate answer. The sluggard doesn't want to have anything to do with it at all. 17, like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. So, in the ancient world, dogs were not a good thing. Today, it's like, you know, Fido is a good thing. Oh, that's nice, you're petting the dog by the ears. Dogs were not looked at as man's best friend. They roamed around the city. They were vermin. They had disease. They gobbled up anything they could. And that's why rich folks always rode horses to avoid the dogs. That's where everybody carried a staff or a stick, so you could smack them in the head. They'd go around in packs, and they would eat up whatever they could eat. So that's not like the dog today, like Old Yeller or whatever. Dogs were not looked at as good things. So like one who, again, you got to look at the Bible in the interpretation of his day. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. You don't want to take a wild dog by the ears. Not going to work out well for you. Some of the best dogs I've ever seen in my life were in Haiti when I was deployed down there in 95. I really wanted to get one and bring it back to the country, to the United States as my pet. Because if you can survive as a dog in Haiti, you are a tough dog. And you are a smart dog. And I really wanted to get some of those little puppies and bring them back. Because, man, can you believe? Now, just through natural selection, they bred out all the weak genes of dogs in Haiti. And they'd hang around the dumps. And that's where they would situate, around the trash heaps. And there wasn't much stuff in the trash heaps in Haiti, because the humans had already picked through it pretty clean. We were actually on a patrol one time, and I was out there with three other enlisted personnel in a vehicle, and the vehicle got a flat tire. Sun was going down, we're out in the middle of nowhere. We had our weapons with us, and my enlisted personnel couldn't break the bolt on the tire to change the tire. It's not a good thing to be caught out at night. My neighbor, Sergeant Cardot, was shot to death by Haitians in 95. He lived right below me with three little girls and his wife. So I immediately decided to hand my firearm to one of the enlisted personnel and got the bolt, the wrench, or the jack iron, and broke the bolt so we can get out of there and get the tire on there. But it's an exciting place. But anyway, and if you ever think life is bad, just go to Haiti on vacation. And you think you got it bad here? You know nothing about what bad is. And then he says, verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is a man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? You've seen people do this, that they do bad things. Oh, I'm just joking. I didn't mean to say that. Yeah, you really did. You just got caught. Verse 20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Who's the whisperer? The gossiper. Where nobody's out there gossiping, then contention will quiet down. Things will settle down. You see people that they go in and talk about their spouse and how horrible it is and stuff like that. You're polluting the mind of somebody else when you tell them that. I don't want to hear all that garbage. Let's assume that your spouse is not quite up to snuff. Well, just keep it to yourself. That's just the way it goes. Deal with it. That's your problem. Why make it somebody else's problem? Because then they will tell other people about you and how you have a horrible spouse and you're a gossip, and on and on and on it goes. It just causes contention. Again, this is the angelic conflict. Of course you got a lousy spouse. Deal with it. Use the problem-solving devices. I'm not looking at anybody in this room because you all have wonderful spouses, I'm sure. And I have no complaints with my spouse either. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and there is no whisperer, contention, and where there is no whisperer, the gossiper, the slanderer, contention quiets down. 21. This is good advice. The book of Proverbs is good advice to a believer that Solomon has given to his kids, his son. like charcoal to hot embers and fire wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. We've seen the contentious woman, now we have the contentious man. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire. That's all they do, is stir up trouble. And they gossip and they malign, and the biggest way they do it is with their tongue. 2, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the uttermost parts of the body. Oh yeah, everybody loves gossip. Who doesn't like a good gossip about somebody? Well, if we're truthful, we all raise our hands. Yeah, it's good. But what does it do? These are dainty morsels. It's not to say that these aren't nice, tempting things. Of course they are. Particularly if it's an enemy of yours and you see them fall. You want to report that to everybody. See, I told you so. They got theirs. And you think it to yourself, and then out comes out your mouth. And they go down to the innermost parts of the body. They pollute your soul. It's garbage. 23, like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, are burning lips and a wicked heart. So, the earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, in other words, you don't put silver over an earthen vessel. You put silver over wood. You don't put it over earthen vessels for a variety of reasons. It doesn't take to it. It looks good, but it's not going to hold up. With silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. So what comes out of the lips, of course, comes from the heart, the soul, the mind. And you've all been there when somebody tells you gossip and they want you to say something like, yeah, I agree with you, and you don't know what to say. Because you know if you say, I agree with you, then you sinned. And yet you don't want to upset them like you're not looking at them. So, you know, you could just say, that's interesting. You don't need to give them a lecture on gossip is an evil thing and you're an evil person. You know, just blow them off. You're not going to change their mind because they're fools. And what's going to change their mind is divine discipline. And you don't want to get between God and the stick. Just stand back and let God handle it. He'll handle these people. You can just say, I hear you, or that's interesting. But don't eat those dainty morsels. He who hates disfigures it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. That's number 24. And so if you're a hater, he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. So many people, of course, will hate you. And this is like some snakes rattle before they bite you and some don't. I like the snakes that rattle because they give you a warning, you jump out of the way. But some of these other snakes, they have no warning at all. And there's two varieties of people. Those that hate you will use the lips, but those that are more dangerous, they don't rattle. They don't use the lips, but they hate you and they're just looking for a way. And sometimes they even pretend that they're friendly to you. And they say nice things and they flatter you, but look at their actions. What are they doing as opposed to what's coming out of their lips? Because they can blow smoke on you all day long. So he who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. He's waiting. Verse 25, when he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are 7 abominations in his heart. Do not be turned by the flatterer. The flatterer is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Because they are not for you, they're again you. Verse 26, though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. In other words, it's going to happen. In time, people will see what's going on. 25, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Roll the stone uphill, it's going to roll back and roll you over. And this is, of course, the law of volitional responsibility. It will come back to you. And it's either there's different categories of discipline or suffering. We have the doctrine of suffering. There's the law of the volitional responsibility. I think the Buddhists call it karma. But it's true. God controls history. And God will cut off that generation. We call it the 7 generation curse. He'll allow things to go along for a while, but things will be put back right at some point. And this will happen. And this is a law that's associated with the laws of divine establishment, as well as believers, particularly for believers. So that person that digs a pit, they're going to fall into it. When you dig a pit, of course, in the ancient world, they dug traps a lot of times. They'd do snares, but they'd dig big holes and they'd put foliage across the hole. And they do it along animal trails where the animals would go down for water. And, of course, you go into the pit, you look down there, oh, I got a big lion. That's how they'd capture lions. They didn't go out and lasso lions. they would capture them, they'd get them, they'd dig these gigantic pits at the right spot, and then they'd hope a lion would fall into it, or a bear, or something big. If it's supper time, then you could throw your rocks, your spears down on it and kill it, and then get a rope and haul it up out of there. So these people dig the pit, and they create these nice traps, but they will fall into it. Verse 28, a lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So the lying tongue, of course, obviously that's what they do. They lie about you, and they hate. That's what motivates the lie, is their hatred. And a flattering mouth works ruin. Okay, well, we've done our 15 minutes this morning, so with our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here this Sunday and studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these truths, make them a source of understanding and blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.